I invite those who will be participating in Children's Church, if you would be dismissed at this time. Those who are remaining here, you can turn to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. And as you're getting there, I know that there are, besides me, a few other preacher types in the room, people who have been in pastoral ministries and have had training and have done preaching and enjoy preaching. And it's on a morning like this, after a song like the last one, that you wish you could preach this morning. Yeah? Yeah? Sometimes the song just kind of really sets it up, you know? It's just like, hey, Jesus saves. No? You know? Really, I get it that we're Reformed Baptists, but come on, man. Jesus saves. Amen? Yeah? Okay, there you go. All right. So Psalm chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, as we continue our series, Songs for Our Savior. Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, I have done this. If I have done this, if there is any injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or if I have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow. He has made it ready. He has prepared. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into a hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hear your word, to read your word aloud, to study your word, to share in your word together. Father, you promise that your word gives life, that your word transforms, that your word is a consuming fire, that it purifies us, helps us to be conformed to the image of Christ according to your grace and by your mercy. And so this morning, as we obediently and faithfully come together, gather together to corporately sing your praises and pray together and hear your word, Father, may your great work be done in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning in Psalm chapter 7, we see Jesus, the righteous and the just. Jesus, the righteous and the just. And the first thing that we want to see is in the first five verses of chapter 7 is that only the righteous can take refuge in the Lord. Only the righteous can take refuge in the Lord. Once again, as several of the other Psalms to this point have been, this is a prayer for deliverance. David is talking about taking refuge in God. David is speaking about wanting God to save him from those who pursue him. He's concerned that they will tear him apart like a lion. He is concerned about his adversaries. And it's very easy for us, and we've seen this repeatedly in some of David's other Psalms to this point, but it's very easy for us to pray for deliverance when we think that we're right. Have you ever thought that you were right? Just me? I'm the only one? Okay. It's a lot more difficult to pray for deliverance if you do what David does next and pause long enough to have a willingness for self-examination. Notice what David does, beginning in verse 3. He wants deliverance. He wants to take refuge in the Lord. Only the righteous can do this. And so David begins asking a series essentially of questions about himself, or posing statements to God about himself for God to evaluate him. There's a willingness for self-examination. And notice what he says. He says, if I have done wrong. Lord, if I've done this, what is this? If there's injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded my friend with evil instead of good, if I have plundered him who without cause I considered to be my adversary. In other words, I could be wrong. Nobody likes to talk about this. Like, this is the most uncomfortable thing I think I've ever talked about from this pulpit. Because this is the big elephant in the room. Nobody likes to talk about the fact that you could be wrong. There's only a couple of things as Christians that we should be doggedly and dogmatically hardcore about being right about. And that's Orthodox Christianity. That Jesus is God, that there's a Trinity, that there was a work against sin by his death on the cross, that there was an actual physical historical resurrection, that there will be a future resurrection. You know, the five essential pillars of the Christian faith. We should be pretty dogmatic about this. Most everything else, we've got to have a little bit of space for enough humility to say, I'm pretty sure about this, but I might be wrong. And as we begin to venture away from the things that are clearly taught in the scripture that we feel that we're right about, and we move into the arena of the speculative, like Paul talked about, then we really have to leave room to admit that we might be wrong. And then when we get into interpersonal things, which is what David's specifically talking about here, where I'm about to interact with this individual, I'm about to put a judgment call on them, I'm about to place a moral chasm between myself and them. They are the enemy. They are the adversary. I am the righteous one. There's a gap between us. I feel that their life is against my life, and God, I want you to intervene between the two of us. If I'm going to get to that place where I'm praying like that, I had better stop long enough to acknowledge I might be wrong. Before I pray an imprecatory psalm against someone else, because David does that a lot. Like at one point he prays, I pray God that you'll dash all of their babies against the rocks. Like he gets really hardcore with it sometimes. But before he gets to that point, he stops long enough to say, God, if it's me, let them take me over. Let them overwhelm me. Let justice come to me instead of to them. Show me if I'm the one who is at fault here. If I'm the one not walking according to your ways. If I'm the one not following your righteousness. If I'm not the one living according to your will. Show me that it's me so that I might be changed from the inside out. There has to be a willingness for self-examination. And friends, hear me this morning. And I know that this is going to sound like a very robust statement. I know that this is going to sound like, Philip, that may be overstepping. But Paul says it very plainly in the New Testament. The absence of this kind of self-examination may mean the absence of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit altogether. Examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. Paul says it plainly in the New Testament. No poetry there. Plain statement. And Paul says in plain statement what David is saying in poetic form. God, search my heart. There has to be room for that. And friends, if you want to take refuge in the Lord as one of his righteous ones, this has to be a part of your spiritual existence. You have to regularly and consistently come back to, am I at fault? Have I done something wrong? Am I misrepresenting the image of God in the way that I'm speaking, living my life, engaging other people, cultivating my worship, responding to those who are in opposition to me? Am I the one who needs to change? And I have found, if you happen to have more than one relationship in your life, I have found that relationships go much better if both people involved in the relationship do that on a regular basis. They take a step back, and instead of figuring out all the things that's wrong with the person they're in the relationship with, and what God, we got to work on this one and fix all this stuff that's going on over here. Because as soon as they get to the level of perfection, I think they need to be at, this relationship's going to be fire. When you stop doing that and you turn that spotlight inward and you say, okay, God, what is it about me that needs to change so that this relationship can thrive and be good and have value? Most relationship problems seem to disappear. Whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's church, whether it's friends, it doesn't matter. They seem to vanish. There has to be a willingness of self-examination. And once the self-examination has taken place, and you come to realize, all right, this person is against me because they are against the Lord. And the reason that they are opposing me and my life is because me and my life in the presence of that individual is reflecting the glory of God. And they are opposed to the reflection of the glory of God in their life. And so they're not really my enemy, they're the Lord's enemy. Then there's a different way to pray. And David gets to it and he talks to us about how the Lord is our salvation in moments like this, beginning in verse 6 through 10. And he calls for God's wrath to stand against the wicked. Now, friend, hear me. The reason self-examination has to come first, the reason evaluation of our standing in Christ must always come first, is because if you're going to pray for God to arise against the wicked, you don't want to incidentally be including yourself. Because that's what's going to happen to you if you don't do self-examination to make sure that you are in the faith, to make sure that you're resting in the Lord, to make sure that Christ Jesus is your all in all, to make sure that you truly have repented and turned from your sins and that you're growing in Christ Jesus and that the gospel is doing its work in your life. If you call out for God to bring his wrath against the wicked is all of us apart from Jesus Christ. You'll find yourself praying for your own demise if you're not in Christ when you call for the destruction of the wicked. So, Philip, nobody does that. There are countless examples of false converts in the Old Testament, nationally through Israel, who called out to God for God to deliver them from evil, not realizing they were the evil they needed to be delivered from. It happens. Jesus reiterates this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, some of the most terrifying verses in all of the Bible. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not work many miracles? And did we not cast out demons? And the Lord will say to them on that day, depart from me, you who work lawlessness, I never knew you. They were praying to God. They were calling out on his name. They were doing all the spiritual stuff. They were checking all the boxes off. And Jesus says, I don't know why you keep talking to me. I don't know you. There has to be the self-examination. So, Philip, I don't like that. It makes me feel really uncomfortable. It makes me feel like I maybe doubt my salvation a little bit. Friends, it's not about doubting salvation. It's about combating sin. The great danger of the Christian life is that we come to understand salvation is based solely on sovereign grace, and we rest comfortably in the theoretical idea of sovereign grace rather than the true practical concept of sovereign grace, which also couples itself invariably with a transformed life. And what we find ourselves doing is settling down in the comfortable chair of sovereign grace with the complete absence of a transformed life because sovereign grace actually isn't there. Say, Philip, that's a scary place to be. Yeah, I know it is. I spent a whole bunch of years of my younger life as a false convert. To one day I was thoroughly overwhelmed with how wrecked my life actually was. And up until that point, I had found reasons to excuse it away. I had found reasons to self-justify. There was no self-examination. And so if we're going to come to the understanding that the Lord is our salvation and that God is going to bring wrath against the wicked, that we're going to call for God to stand against those who continue to live in their wickedness, we must make sure that we're not including ourselves in the wrath to be swept up in. Second, in this process, as we see here in verses 6 through 10, when you get to verse 7, we should call for and have a desire for God to bring his people together. So God, rise up against the wicked. God, safely gather your people together. When I'm praying for God to execute justice in the world, when I'm praying for God to make deliverance, it cannot be a me versus them. I can't just pray for my own safety, for my own salvation, for my own deliverance. I was having a conversation last week with somebody about this very issue. And they made the very aggressive statement that salvation is clearly personal. Therefore, all of the benefits of salvation are personal. You should never talk about corporate benefits or the benefits of salvation that come to a large group of people. And I said, why would you dare say salvation is personal? So because I'm the one who got saved, I'm saying, well, that's awesome that you got saved. But what does the Bible say about it? And when you look at the New Testament, there's maybe one verse that individualizes salvation. Every other verse is in the plural. God came to save his people from their sins. He's gathering a people together, a flock together. Like you go through all of the stuff and all the pronouns and all the different stuff. And it's plural. It's us. He came to die for us. And so when I pray about God's deliverance, when I pray about God's salvation, when I pray about God separating people out from the destruction that's going to come on the wicked, I shouldn't say, God, destroy the wicked and save me. No, it should be, God, destroy the wicked and save us, your people. Friends, there's no more humbling experience in prayer. The first is acknowledging that you are a sinner, even still after you've been saved, and needing to continue to be broken over the sin that's in your life. But the second is to stop praying about your salvation in a personal, individualistic way, and to acknowledge that God is delivering a people, not a person. And that I need to be just as concerned about the deliverance of those that are in the faith with me as I am just my own faith. Philip, I have struggles praying. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray. If you would stop long enough to pray these three things, you'd never run out of things to pray. Find out every way that you can adore the great name of God. How awesome is he? Call back to God all of the magnificent things that he is and that he has done. Second, acknowledge all of the shortcomings that you still have and the way that the old Adam needs to be chipped away in you and the new Christ needs to be made manifest in your life. And then third, pray for every person that you know who is a believer, that God would do a great work of deliverance in their life from the struggles they have in their walk in the gospel. You'll never run out of things to pray. The problem with our stunted prayer lives is that they're usually about our own individualistic problems. And we think our problems are so big and so great until we lay them out to start praying about them. And then we realize we prayed for 3 minutes and we keep praying the same 3 minute prayer over and over again every day for months and months on end at a time because our lives aren't as bad as we thought they were. Can't say amen, say ouch. That's how it is. And so David says, if I'm going to acknowledge that the Lord is my salvation and I'm going to pray a prayer of deliverance for the righteous, I must call for God to stand against the wicked, but I almost also must call for God to bring his people together. And in this, those both flow to the third thing that we see in verse 8 about God judges the peoples and he vindicates them according to their lives. May God judge the wicked and the righteous justly. This is Abraham's interaction with God in relationship to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Valley of the Five Cities. God, you are a righteous judge. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the answer is yes, he will. If there are 50, you know, he starts working the thing with God. It's all the way down to 10. There's 10 righteous people. Surely you will deliver the cities. If there are 10 righteous people down there, I will deliver the cities. Absolutely will. Did he deliver the cities? No. Were there 10 righteous people there?
No.
There's a prayer for us to call out to God. God, judge rightly between the wicked and the righteous. And the beautiful thing, friends, about praying things that you know God is already going to do is that your prayers will always be answered. I don't feel like God's ever answering my prayers. It's because you're praying stuff that you're not sure about. You always want a whole bunch of yeses to your prayers. Open up the Bible and find out a whole bunch of stuff God said he's already going to do, and then pray that. You'll have yeses running for miles. God will just affirm your prayers just constantly, all the time. God, I pray that you'll conform me to the image of Jesus. Okay. I pray that you'll give me wisdom beyond measure. Okay. I pray that you give me peace in difficult circumstances. Okay. I pray that you'll give me joy that comes in the morning and wipe every tear from my eye. Okay. Yeah, he said he's going to do all that stuff. Most of the stuff that we pray is stuff God never said he would necessarily do or not. It's not that he won't do it. It's just not in here. And so David is calling out a prayer that he knows God will answer in the affirmative. God, I want you to rightly judge between the wicked and the righteous. And God said, sure thing. Most certainly will. Have no worries. It's going to happen. And then finally, David calls for God to save the upright in heart. In verse 10, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. What I like better about this language is my shield. Better translation is actually upon. My shield is upon God. It's not just with him. It's on him. Like he's got it ready and he's using it. And even in David's day, shields, you know, a lot of times we watch these things as these little bitty like arm shields. It's like, smuts, like, why do you even have that? And it's like, it's just slowing you down. Now, they're usually a lot bigger than that. Of course, by the time you get to the Roman era, they were massive. But even in David's time, they were bigger than that. And they gave a lot of protection to the weak parts of the body from here to here. There's a reason why in fighting, they tell you hit from here to here. A lot of very sensitive organs that can be damaged, that can cause a person a great deal of pain or death from neckline to hip line. And so when they made a shield, guess how big they made it? Because I can get smacked across the thigh and I'll probably be okay. Get hit across the shoulders, I'm going to probably be all right. But if I get from here to here, I might get stabbed in the heart and die. And so he says, my shield is upon God. Well, if you're going to anthropomorphize God, how big is his here from here? Well, way bigger than mine. So I'd rather have God's shield and get behind that one than my shield, because it's just not going to be quite the same. I'm going to suspect he made his out of something I can't make mine out of, and nothing's going to get through. It's not my shield protecting me from the wicked. It's the shield of the Lord that is protecting me from the wicked. And that protection cannot be penetrated. I will be safe. He saves and delivers the upright in heart. Well, how do you become one of the upright in heart? You become one of the upright in heart by having enough humility to say, my shield doesn't get it. I'm hiding behind God. And you know how you have to hide behind somebody else's shield? I'm going to give a physical. It won't help for the people listening later on the web. But how do you hide behind somebody else's shield? Well, they would usually kneel down on one knee and they put their shield down and it would create a greater layer of protection. If you're going to get behind somebody who's got their shield protecting them, you have to get even lower to the ground. My shield is upon God. Guess what? You're not fighting like that. Guess who's fighting? God's fighting. Guess who's winning? God's winning. Guess what that position is? A position of absolute, abject humility. There's not a thing that I can do right now to help what's going on out there. I can't see the fight. I don't know what's going on in the fight. I can't participate in the fight. I'm going to die if I get in this fight. I'm just letting God handle it. That's humility. And you know what that drives to? That drives to an upright heart. God saves the upright in heart. It's a beautiful thing. And so then he closes in verses 11 through 17 with an acknowledgement of the just God and the need for repentance. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Still really curious as to why none of the modern psalm writers who want to write psalms to sing in churches have not cut that one into a top 40 hit. Troy, get one of the guys you know to work on that. Like, I want to hear the song on the radio about God is the God of wrath with indignation every day. Like, I don't know why that's not a smash hit all over Christian radio. I just don't get it. It's because that's not how we normally think about God. We don't normally think about God like that. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. That should terrify anyone who ever sins. Like, seriously, I think sometimes we just kind of punt. Well, yeah, I sin, but, you know, we just kind of... He is a righteous judge who has indignation every day. Friends, our sins are not little drops in the bucket. Our sins are acts of cosmic treason against the Most High God. Every act of sin that we commit is a declaration of warfare against God, claiming that He is on a throne that we belong on. It's a big deal. And so he follows it with, if a man does not repent. Okay? He's going to list out for us God's response to those who do not repent. And it's just verses 12 and 13. The thing that you'll find about the English translation of the Psalms, they don't give you a good transition a lot of times in the use of pronouns to say, okay, now we're talking about somebody else. And so in verses 12 and 13, he's talking about God's response to those who don't repent. And then verses 14 through 16, he's talking about the lifestyle and the way and the nature of the one who remains in their unrepentance. So, if a man does not repent, what does God do? God will sharpen his sword. That's never good anywhere in the Bible, by the way. Like, when you go looking for that metaphor, usually someone or something is on the receiving end of the point of that sword, and it's usually not good. He will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons and makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Here's the hope in this. Hear me. If we read through that and go through it too quickly, we will miss the hope. Notice, he has sharpened his sword, but he hasn't used it yet. He has bent his bow, but he has not launched the arrow yet. He has made deadly weapons, but he hasn't put them into use yet. The kindness of God should lead us to repentance, is what the Apostle Paul says. And what is the kindness of God? The sword is only sharp. It's not in use. The bow is only bent. It has not been fired yet. The deadly weapons have been made, but they have not been put into practice yet. God is leaving space for the unrepentant man to repent. And we should say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Because I lived a decent enough part of my life in a state of unrepentance that I can do nothing but thank God that He did not actually pierce me through. He only had a sharp sword. And I have people that I know and that I care for and that I'm in conversation with who have yet to repent. And every day that they breathe and live and are not run through by the wrath of God is one more day that God is showing them kindness. One more day that the gospel may do its great work in their life. And it's wonderful. And so then he makes the shift. And he moves to the state of the unrepentant person. In verses 14, 15, and 16, there's a shift to the nature of the wicked. In verse 14, it says, they travail with wickedness. There's a motif of pregnancy and birth giving in these verses about the way the wicked lives in their rebellion and unrepentance. So listen, if we were to translate it properly that way, behold, he is pregnant with and labors with wickedness. He battles with it in his body to try to give it a life of its own. That's the poetic license that David is taking here. The unrepentant man is trying to let the wickedness that reigns within his heart have a life all of its own. Paul says that in Romans chapters 1:18 through 3:20, that people are given over to a reprobate mind. Paul talks about it in his discussion of his own continued battle with sin in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. It's sin that's living in me. Who can deliver me from this body of death? So there's this travailing with wickedness. And then notice it continues this metaphor in the second half of verse 14. And he conceives mischief. Brings forth or brings to birth falsehood. It's this incredible metaphor. And then notice what happens with this person. Because they have given wickedness a life of its own, because they have conceived mischief, because they've given birth to falsehood, to deceit, to a life that is marked by that which is not true, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. In other words, and this is actually where you sort of get the phrase, he dug his own grave. That's what he's done. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It's what I've earned. It's what I deserve. It's what I receive for doing these things, for conceiving mischief, for travailing with wickedness, for giving birth to falsehood. What have I done? I've dug my own grave. I fall into the effects of my sinful living, which is death. That's what it is. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. It will fall right down on the crown of his own head. For those who do not repent, remember that that sword is sharp, that bow is bent, it hasn't been launched yet. But if that's where you stay, you've dug your own grave, and all of the violence and all of the falsehood and all of the mischief will fall back on you, and you will be condemned by your own life. And notice how David closes. He praises God for his righteousness. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. Now notice earlier in the psalm, David acknowledged his own righteousness. But it becomes very clear that any righteousness that David thinks he has is a gift from the Lord. And so when he praises God, he doesn't praise God for the righteousness that's been given to him. Instead, he shifts and he praises God for God's own righteousness. Because friends, it's God's own righteousness that allows me to also be righteous in his sight. It is an alien and foreign righteousness that does not belong to me, but has been gifted to me by grace in salvation, that I might rightly reflect the image of God. And so David steps all the way back. He says, if I'm going to praise God, I'm not going to praise God that I'm not like other people. I'm going to praise God that he's not like other gods. And he's a righteous God. and a just God and a forgiving God and a saving God. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And friends, it's because Jesus Christ Himself was the righteous and just one. He is both the just and the justifier. God is both the just and the justifier. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done on the cross. Because of His resurrection from the dead. Because of His ascension to God's right hand. Because of the triune nature of God working in conjunction. Each person working in the unity of the Godhead to establish the gift of righteousness for wicked sinners. So that God's sword would not pierce my heart in wrath, but rather He would remove the heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh, and invite me into His kingdom by clothing me in the righteousness of His Son. This is why we sing praises to God. This is why we have grateful hearts to God. Because, friend, every single one of us in this room should understand that verses 14, 15, and 16 describes us and our condition without Jesus Christ. And that the warning of verse 12 and 13 of God's weapons of wrath being bent against us are pointed straight toward each one of us without the presence of Jesus Christ. But friend, this morning, if you find yourself in Christ, you have repented of your sin. You have trusted in the Lord. God, by His grace and for His glory and for your good, has given you life in Christ. Then verses 12 through 16 have no application to you whatsoever. And instead, you are hidden behind the shield of God, because He is delivering your soul. And what should that response be? I will give thanks to the Lord according to His righteousness. I will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. And I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to stand. And we will all have the opportunity to do that. We will be able to stand up together in this room and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that Jesus Christ is the righteous and the just one. That Your love, O Lord, is a shield about us. You are a fortress and the one who lifts our heads. Father, You are a firm foundation upon which when we stand, we cannot slip or fall. Your hand encompasses us and You do not let us go. And all of these blessings and all of these good things have not come because of us, but they've come because of the goodness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, we cower and we hide and we humbly bow behind Your shield of deliverance. Father, we do not have the weapons of war necessary to wage war against ourselves or against our enemies. But Father, You have won the victory for us already by making a public spectacle of the powers and principalities on the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we know that our lot should be with those who are in verses 12 through 16. Father, we know that Your sharp sword should be pointed at us. Your bow should be bent toward us. Your weapons of wrath and destruction should be prepared for us. And yet, Father, You call us sons and daughters. So, Father, to Your name, Your most high name, we will sing praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite